Trudy Monsma is going to be sharing a bit of her life with us. I know some of you ladies have had the privilege of hearing her testimony. Some of us have heard parts and pieces, and I don't know what all she's going to share this morning. But God has uniquely reached her and used her just like each one of us here. So hearing her story is going to help us know her a little bit better. So come on up here, sister.
When I was about 4 or 5 years old, my mother used to tuck me in at night. She'd sit on the edge of my bed, read me a Bible story, and then she'd say, "Okay, Trudy, fold your hands, close your eyes, and we're going to sing this little song. And in this little song, we're going to ask God to watch over." Well, doing this night after night, this little routine, really helped me to know and sense that God knew me, that He cared about me, and that He did watch over me. Then, a couple years later, I was around 8, and my dad was in prison because this was during World War II. My grandmother and my mother then took me to a special prayer meeting. I had never been to anything like that before, and when I sat there and listened to the people pray, I was just so surprised to hear people talking to God in a very intimate way. They were having regular conversations like with a person. They asked for guidance and direction. A few people even mentioned my dad's name and asked for his protection. So that experience gave me a new perspective on God. And so after the prayer meeting, as we were walking home that night, I remember looking up at the sky and it was full of stars, and I was saying, "God, I know you're up there. And I think you're like a father. I'm going to be good. Please watch over my dad." Well, 6 years later, in December of 1949, our family immigrated to the United States. And when we got off the boat in Hoboken, New York, we took the train to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where we were met by our relatives, and with their help, we got all settled in. We celebrated Christmas together, and then came the month of January, which meant school was starting. Being 14 at that time, I enrolled in the 9th grade, but I soon discovered that speaking and studying in English was hard work, and I often got very discouraged. But now my uncle came up with an idea to help us learning English. He thought our whole family should start going to church. And that's also a way that you can meet and make friends, he said. Especially if you go both to church and to Sunday school. Well, he was our sponsor, and so of course we did. After being part of this church family for about 2 years, one day my parents got a phone call from one of the elders. And he said, "Your 11-year-old son came to our elders' meeting yesterday, and he wanted to make confession of his faith. He said that he had accepted Jesus as his Savior." My parents were so surprised that he would do that all on his own without talking to them first. And me, being 4 years older than him, I was kind of curious what he knew that I didn't know. And so when I had a chance to pull him aside, I said to him, what did you tell the elders?" "Oh, I just told them that I believe that Jesus died for me." "Died for you?" I thought that was kind of a... Well, anyway, I didn't want to argue with him. But I did think it was kind of a crazy idea. Because, even though I prayed to God and I felt His presence and care for me, I did not understand who Jesus was or why He had to die. And I remember looking in our Bible at a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross and feeling an incredible sadness, and at the same time kind of a sense of indignation too, because that was such an unjust thing. He was a good person. He helped people. He healed people. He even raised some people from the dead. Why didn't God intervene and prevent him from being crucified? It was a total puzzle to me. Finally, I had the courage to ask that question in my Sunday school class. One of my girlfriends had a very direct, straight answer. She said, "He had to die, Trudy. He died for us, for you and for me." And I thought, oh no, not that again. But then the teacher took over. She turned to her Bible and she said, "You know, Trudy, it's like this. Our sinfulness and our not measuring up to God's standards have caused a separation between us and God. It's as if God is over there and we are here, and there's a great gulf between us. Reality is that there is nothing we can do in our own strength. We can never do enough good deeds to bridge that gulf." Well, as I was listening, and then I was remembering back to when I was about 5 or 6, and I knew that even at that age, I knew that when I was naughty, I would experience consequences. There were consequences for being disobedient and for not following my parents' rules. And so I began to understand, as I kind of tried to think this through, that, yeah, I did fall totally short of God's expectations of me. I would never be able to perfectly follow and live according to God's Ten Commandments. Any experiences like that among you? Well, then I heard my teacher read from Romans 5:8. "God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." And she said, "See, he paid the price to be that bridge. All we have to do is believe and have faith, have the faith to put our trust in him. And when we do that, then God looks at us through Jesus, and he no longer sees our sinfulness, because we have total forgiveness because Jesus paid the price to be that bridge." So that morning in Sunday school, the only way I could respond to this was, "You know, I think I get it. Now I know that Jesus is that bridge. Well, I want him to be my bridge. I want to know him as my Savior." And so that morning then, I did pray with my teacher to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And the whole class prayed with me. So that's been how my life as a Christian began. Now I would like to share with you one more thing that happened to me after I had been a Christian for many years. You know that as adults, we all go through difficult times in our lives. And it's very easy to get so caught up in difficult and painful circumstances that you cannot see God anymore. And that is what happened to me when, after 10 years of marriage and 3 children, my marriage broke apart. My husband told me he didn't love me anymore, and I became so caught up in my fear and despair of the future that I decided to end my life. I do remember that morning as I was standing by my kitchen counter, contemplating about how many pills it would take to end it, when in sheer desperation, I called out to God one more time, and I said, "God, Give me a sign. Show me that you are really out there and that you know that I exist. And you know, suddenly I felt a surge of warmth go through me. It felt like someone was putting his arms around me. The desperation that I felt melted away, and I could feel his peace fill my heart. And I knew then, deep within, that this was God's Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I was his child, that I belonged to him. And so my hope returned. There is a psalm, I think it's 23:4, something like this, that tells us about things like these, times like these. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We live in a broken world, but God is good. He is with us always, and he loves us. In the years since then, I have felt his love when I was a single mom. I went through a second marriage of 35 years, and now as I'm widowed. Now, it is my daily challenge to train myself to recognize that God's promises will always be there for me, as will his love and guidance, no matter what the circumstances are. And I am not alone, because Christ is with me, and I have all of you, God's people. We have each other, and together we can trust in the truth of what we read here in Romans 8:38. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Trudy, why was your dad put in prison?
Well, he was in the resistance movement, covered on the ground, and with a couple other guys, they got caught and picked up and put in prison.
You're telling us in the past that your family was involved in helping rescue Jews?
And, no, helping to keep them safe keep them fed.
Keep them safe, keep them fed.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is part of the resistance.
My dad and other men, they would raid this company where they made food stamps, and they would steal a whole bunch of them. And then, you know, distribute those to the families that they knew where they were hiding.
Amen. There's a higher law.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's kind of related. It comes to mind. I signed up for a thing today in Christian history, so I get a little email every day. And one of the things today in 1945 was when Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis because of his part in a movement to try and assassinate Hitler. He felt that Hitler was so evil that it justified trying to kill him. And he was involved in a plot that failed, and that's how he got caught.
But in that of God, no question.
Yeah.
No question. A lot in history, you know, shows the fingerprints of our God. And we praise God for your life, truly, and for your family. As we were singing this song, I paused, because it really stood out to me this time. It has before, but especially, it was my sin that held him there. As we get going, get rolling a little bit in the sermon I believe God has for us this morning, my sin times how many? you know, the holding of him there on the cross. It was years ago that a brother wrote that in a song. We've sung it in the past. It wasn't the spikes that held him there on that cross. It was my sin. My sin that held him there until it was all accomplished. The wording just jumped up again for me. And he could say, all that needs to happen has happened. And his words in your Bible, in your scripture, it is finished. Precious. You know, really precious. And to consider that, I didn't deserve it any more than you did, any more than anybody did all along. It was my sin that held him there. Times how many? How much did he weigh in with sin as he became sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5. He had my sin as if he was the guilty one. He had my sin and dealt with it. Staying there, and that experience from 12 noon to 3 p.m. was of darkness, overcoming the light as he was separated from his Father. That separation was the experience of that wrath of God, that final punishment of my sin. It was my sin that held him there. Somehow he saw through the fog of it and saw me as worthwhile from before the foundations of the earth, according to the scripture. But my sin, my value that he saw, times how many? Hallelujah. For salvation, because truly we can agree with the scripture that says, how great is salvation. What a magnificent Savior. Instead of like all the other religious leaders down through the ages, to a person, you can get better, just try hard enough. Not happening. It was my sin that held him there. We've spent time in Acts chapter 10. I'm almost ready to leave Acts chapter 10. And I hope that we've accomplished one thing, that you will never read it the same again. That as you read it, some of the details we've dealt with will just jump out and say, oh yeah, because it is packed. It is absolutely packed. And this morning it's going to be packed again. I can't approach this in a ho-hum way. Acts chapter 10. Seeing the end of Peter's experience with the Goyim, the Gentiles, Peter's not done being shocked. He's about to be surprised again this morning, along with the ones that traveled with him to this place. Peter was brought down, a vision had happened, so he understood that these Gentile people were no different than him as God saw them. No difference. And that God doesn't have a preference for a human being that happens to be Jewish as compared to one that is not Jewish. God demonstrated to Peter that there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None deserve it. And he was offering salvation to these people through Cornelius' righteousness, through Cornelius' longing to know truth, and then Cornelius' household. Let's read his sermon to them one more time. He didn't plan it ahead of time. He didn't pull notes out of his pocket. He spoke the word of God, which is the truth of God, and it's about Jesus. It's not about any other thing. Chapter 10, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of these things. he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And now I don't know if Peter took a breath to get on into his next point in his mind, but what happened next was God interrupted him. And God's interruptions are sometimes hard because they're inconvenient for us, you know. They kind of distract. But let God have his way. Let's just keep it at that. God interrupted him. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, or literally to the Logos, to the Word about Jesus. And all the circumcised believers, it is literally the believers from amongst the circumcision. I really prefer that wording, because they didn't get circumcised because they were believers. They were within the circumcision group and came to believe. So the believers from within the circumcision who had come down with Peter were amazed. Whoa! Imagine them in this moment, in this personal house with Cornelius, with his family, maybe a couple other soldiers. We don't know who all were there. There's a group of them. While Peter's talking, they started doing something because the Holy Spirit had come upon them. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. They couldn't fathom that. I mean, these are the Gentiles, after all. These are not one of us. They had an inbred, jammed into their DNA, an inbred understanding that they were above all other people groups. And God had demonstrated, first of all, to Peter, they're not. Next to these Jewish people, believers from among the circumcision, were hearing these non-Jewish people, as Peter testifies, do what they did when they first believed in Acts chapter 2. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one, and he would be referring to the group of guys that came down with him, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? I wonder if Peter's looking around saying, hey guys, I think baptism's next, isn't it? Got any problem with that? Water baptism. Now I'm kind of thinking they didn't have a baptistry in that house. Did they go down to some local water trough? We don't know. We're not told that. But it appears like right at that house, something took place that had to do with water baptism. Was there a bathtub? I mean, who knows? We don't know that. But it was part of this experience. And there's a couple things I want to point out here. Again, trying to look at the text and just be honest with what it says. Straightforward with what it says. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we can. They got all the credentials in place. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few more days. A couple things transpire here. First of all, Stephen and I were talking a few weeks ago about what he referred to as the law of first mention. And I knew what he was talking about, though I'd never heard that term before. And immediately my mind came to this type of a place, the law of first mention. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues. the law of first mention would take me back to Acts chapter 2, along with Peter's testimony. They have received the Lord just as we did. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on them just as we had it in the first mention, Acts chapter 2. One of the problems that we have, particularly in our last 40 years of wrestling with speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues, as a cultural church, especially in America, is we take our glasses, our filter that in our Christian culture we've been raised to understand and believe, and look at passages like this through those filters. And sometimes it can take what the Scripture says and give it a tweak and a turn. I want you to see a couple of things in the text. If they received the Holy Spirit just as Peter had, number one, in Acts chapter 2, they were gathered in Jerusalem. And who was there with them in this gathering? Jewish people, or converts to Judaism, who had freshly come to know Jesus is the Messiah, from at least 21 different people groups. And within this gathering of people, what they were told to do is go to Jerusalem and wait. They happen to be there on the day of Pentecost. What is that also called? First fruits. Wow! And what happened? Something they didn't expect. They didn't plan on. I don't think God told them ahead of time. Well, just wait there for a while and the Holy Spirit's going to come on the flames of fire and you're going to speak in tongues. It's going to be really cool. You go there and you wait for that power from on high. Obediently, they did that. What more is there to do but pray? Particularly on that high feast day. They were gathered praying, and all of a sudden, there appeared tongues as if of fire. Their heads weren't singed. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the result was that they spoke in what? What I understand the text to say, we've been there a few months ago, is in languages that they had never learned or in utterances that these heard in their own language. Either way is an amazing miracle. Satan wouldn't do it, couldn't do it. These people in their humanness wouldn't do it, couldn't do it. That leaves one other option. That was a major God thing. And it got everyone's attention. That was with the Jewish people. Turn back with me, please, to chapter 8. This guy named Philip had a fun experience with an Ethiopian ruler. And then another fun experience, transported by the Spirit of God, taken to another area, found himself in a different place. He was speaking the gospel to Samaritan people. Remember Jesus' words to the apostles. You are my witnesses where? You are my witnesses in Jerusalem. Judea kind of surrounds Jerusalem. And next?
Israel.
Samaria. And next? Everywhere else. All the rest of the uttermost parts of the world. No one is to be without. And so be my witnesses there. As the text unfolds in the book of Acts, you have got them believing, first of all, in Jerusalem, proclaiming it. They're spread out into Judea, and then in Samaria. Samaria was known not to be a place that Jews inhabited. Some people say half Jew, because they're half Jew, part Gentile. They were not of the Jewish group, and so much so that the Jewish culture despised them, thought of them as less than. And so Philip went up there with a message, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Logos of God, the Word of God, the message of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen in Acts chapter 2. That didn't happen in Acts chapter 10. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So water baptism, because of belief in Jesus, took place first. Hang on to that one. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say what it looked like after that. We might assume that law of first mention was happening there too. That they were speaking in other languages. And maybe not. Because as the Holy Spirit filled people through the book of Acts, it is not always resulting in speaking in tongues. There's a lot of things. And I mentioned this at the beginning of our study. A lot of other things. They spoke to God, the Word of God, boldly. They were with one mind together, having been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's filling is the Spirit taking control. Acts chapter 8, they were baptized first, then Paul, or Peter and John came, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Jews were present, and I happen to think that they probably did speak in languages that they never knew. Label it speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that in the text. You go to chapter 10, a little bit of differences in the format. So as to understand, there's not a formula. That's a major point that I want to drive. Peter was still speaking the words, and God interrupted him. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. They apparently were believing. And Peter apparently stopped, because all of the other guys that came down with him from the circumcision group who had come were amazed, because they were seeing the Spirit of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, being poured out on the Gentiles also. Notice in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 it says nothing about a flame of as of fire. That was at the beginning. It happened different in chapter 8. It happened different in chapter 10 with the same end result. The Jewish people got to see firsthand and hear with their ears that the Holy Spirit came upon not only the Jewish people because He loved them, but fell also on the Gentile people. But in chapter 10, the difference is, they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized." Acts chapter 2, there was no water baptism first. Acts chapter 8, there was water baptism first. Here, it comes afterward. What's the formula? What should we do? And you know the crazy things is there's denominations within our Christian culture that make a formula out of one passage or another and demand that that is the way it has to happen. That is not God. And I think God purposely did it different each time just to keep us in suspense. Keep us guessing a little bit and just enjoying the creativity of the living God. Go ahead, John.
I notice here in chapter 10 also there's nothing said about the laying on of hands.
Right. Please turn to chapter 19 of Acts. The only other mention of this, or something like this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos, he's a great guy, I can't really wait to introduce him, was at Corinth, Paul having passed through, now Paul was no longer Saul, he's in ministry as the Apostle Paul. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, Gentile region, and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they, disciples, remember they're called that, just like Cornelius was, disciples, well, they said into John's baptism. And of course, we remember what John's baptism was. John was Isaiah chapter 40. Have you ever memorized a whole chapter of the Bible? Grab on to a chapter like 40. Isaiah 40, A voice calls out in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. And he talks about let every low spot valley be lifted up to smooth it out. Every mountain be brought down to smooth it out. To smooth the way of the Lord. And when John came on the scene, prophesied ahead of time, he was the voice crying in the wilderness. It's a prophecy about a human, about a man that went ahead of Jesus. And what was John's task? What's that? Point to him, to make a way for him, to smooth it out so they can see him. And what was in the way of people seeing Jesus as Messiah?
Sin.
Their sin. He came proclaiming a baptism of
repentance.
John had some guys come, named Pharisees, and said some harsh words to them. Why do you want to be baptized? Bring fruit of your repentance. While others were coming with a heart that said, I see that I'm a sinner. I need to be baptized to demonstrate I am filthy and need to be cleaned on the inside. Why? To make their heart ready, because Jesus was just about to come on the scene. In fact, he did. Came up to John, and John recognized him and said, I have need to be baptized by you. John recognized the difference. And Jesus said, no, permit all righteousness to happen right here. The symbology, is it there? I mean, the Bible doesn't use these words, but I can't help but use my creative imagination and think that every person going into that water was symbolically being washed. Now, water doesn't do away with sin. You know that, right? There's something happening in the symbolism that's crucial, however. Jesus went in without sin and was baptized. Is he symbolically taking that sin upon himself at that point in time? I wonder. He does that. We can demonstrate that is doctrine from God. But did he initiate it that way, that baptism? Every person that went under the baptism of John of repentance had to then believe in Jesus. And if they went in there to repent from their sin, their heart was prepared for Messiah. And after believing in Messiah, what's the next thing they would do as commanded by God? Be baptized. Matthew 28, Jesus used the formula of words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right here in Acts chapter 10 and throughout the book of Acts, it's in the name of Jesus. You got to say, well, why? What's the difference? And as much as I can ascertain from early on in Acts, chapter 2 into chapter 4, verse 12, and passages we just read, I'm in chapter 19, sorry. In chapter 10, verse 43, of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. It is about the person of Jesus. It is about the name of Jesus that is that person. The very things that that person, Jesus, did, highlighted through the book. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. I happen to believe that if someone is baptized in this name of Jesus and doesn't use the formula words Father and Holy Spirit, they're included in that. They have to be. And those that are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are certainly, absolutely in the one who is that name above all names. That name, Acts 4:12. You have it memorized. If you don't, do it. Acts 4:12. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. No other name. It's in the name of Jesus. Okay, Acts chapter 19. Into what were you baptized? Into John's baptism. Oh, great. Paul understood. Step one. Cool. Here comes step two. Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. By faith, they were being baptized in the baptism of repentance as unto what the Father was going to do through the Son in the very near future. That's how I understand this. To believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think we can easily read into the text, they believed and were baptized. I don't believe it's accurate to say, now you need to get wet to believe. That's not consistent with our Bible. You believe. Something else that is not consistent is the need to have two baptisms. One for repentance and one for Jesus. What does the Lord say through Paul to the Corinthian people? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's leave it real simple. I don't need a baptism of repentance, but I need to repent unto the living God. And then be baptized in that name of Jesus Christ. I do believe it's the inclusion, whether the words are there or not, of Father and Holy Spirit. I think it is an understanding that living God is saving me and I submit to him, and his precious blood is the only power, the only ability to save a sinful soul.
When a person comes to acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, the Spirit has convicted them that they're a sinner, they need a Savior. They come to the Lord, they ask God's mercy upon them, they confess their sin. Is that then not the baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ?
I believe that's what Romans 6 teaches. That exactly. The placing into. The word baptism means immersion. Those that sprinkle, whatever.
So in that case, then there is actually a baptism taking place before water baptism.
Okay, I'm going to point out two scriptures. Romans chapter 6 is one, 1 Corinthians 12 is the other, that talks about us being placed into the Holy Spirit. There is something that is going on there. Water baptism is a secondary but an important action. Not to gain the salvation, not to secure the salvation, not to make me more saved, but as a public identity, I belong to Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, Romans 6. Clearly, it's not talking about water baptism, is my understanding of that. It is the baptism into the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's long about verse 12. We are placed into the Holy Spirit, made to drink of him, as he's placed in us, but also placed into him. And that is a baptism. No question in my mind about that. Now, what took place here is belief and then the water baptism here with these people at Ephesus. And then after Acts chapter 19, you don't see any of this being mentioned again. You don't see it between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. But I can assume all the way they were doing what the Lord told them to do. There was belief. There was repentance as they believed. Maybe before, however you want to work that thing out. And I believe there was baptizing in water. You come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. He's been talking about Jewish people through verse 12. And now he says, and you also, after hearing the message of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The scripture teaches us that we have all received the Lord who are believers in the Lord Jesus. We have received the Holy Spirit. There's a number of places. Now, that doesn't mean we've given completely over to him in his control. That's a whole other topic. And by the way, I think that's a daily topic. Because if I don't have the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says what? If I don't have the Spirit of Jesus, I don't have Jesus. It's clear. And notice that in none of these texts does anyone say, pray for the Holy Spirit that you might receive him. That's something that's developed a lot later, in fact, in our era. Pray to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, these in two cases prayed that they would, and the other cases they didn't pray. God interrupted them and just did it. Some have an experience with an ecstatic language. I've heard some wonderful testimonies that I didn't have. 1 Corinthians 12, not all speak in tongues, not all interpret tongues, not all have gift of healing, not all do that. Does that mean I have less of the Holy Spirit than they do? Not necessarily. That was the problem the Corinthians had. Hey, we're more special than you. No. That's not what it's about. Have you believed in Jesus as your Savior? You cannot be a child of God unless the Spirit is in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of Jesus, you don't have Jesus. Have you believed Jesus as your Savior? Yes? Then you have the Holy Spirit. And now, walk in a manner worthy to that. Bring up the beam. That is what God has commanded us to do. David, you had a hand up back there?
I was just wondering if it would be fair to say about the baptisms that the baptism in water is kind of something that we choose to do of our own will, and whereas the Spirit is something that God does. Is that fair?
I like that. I'm comfortable with that. Not everybody would be probably, but I'm pretty comfortable with that. But God has it as an integral part of what we do. He just does. The public identity, publicly saying, I am choosing to follow Jesus, and this is the symbolic action I'm going through to demonstrate that. And by the way, I don't need to do it a second time or a 40th time. There are those that feel like they got to repent from yesterday and get baptized new today. I don't think so. That's something else that's developed it from religion, not from what God has said. Now, what's the formula I'm to follow? Here's the message, Acts chapter 10. Oh, here's the belief. With them as God moved on them and they spoke in tongues, let me say this, it was crucial, it was necessary, so that the Jewish people there and could broadcast that to other Jews could say they did too. Otherwise, if they did not demonstrate something like that, and by the way, it was not their will, God overcame them and they did that. It was absolutely the will of God. They could never say, yeah, they're Christians, but we're circumcised Christians. We're tongue-speaking Christians. They're not. That wasn't it. These Jewish people walked away from there talking about it to their fellow Jews, and their fellow Jews didn't like it. We don't have time to go into chapter 11 this morning, but that's where it goes, verse 1. The fellow Jewish people did not like it. And Peter said, who are we? That's what God did. Now that's my loose paraphrase of a large section of Scripture. Let's keep going. Is there other interaction you want to say or ask? Point something out. Okay.
My understanding is that in that day and in that culture, baptism was not limited to Christian believers, that it was more of a cultural initiation, right?
That is my understanding. And people were baptized into the name of their leader, whatever belief they were under. Yeah, I would say, in fact, it probably had more impact on that culture than it does on our culture for that reason.
Because today it's like Christians do baptism, but I don't know of anybody else who does. Maybe it's just my ignorance.
I'm thinking you may find groups that do. There certainly are. Well, I'll stop at that. Dave, you had...
Dan, the formula that we use, baptized in the name of... I think it's important for us to recognize that that was never intended to be a formula to simply use because it's a formula, but rather being baptized in the name of is an identification with everything that that person with the name stands for. Without that identification, the baptism is just getting wet. That's all it is. So John baptized with a baptism of repentance. These people have been baptized but were re-baptized because the baptism meant something different the second time around.
Yes.
It wasn't that the person was wrong. It was right in that identification with everything that John was teaching about repentance in preparation for the kingdom of God that he said was to come. Mm-hmm. And then Paul, recognizing that, did not chastise the people for having simply been baptized in the baptism of John. That wasn't the point.
Nope.
But he took that extra step and said, what John said about preparing the way for someone greater than himself, that greater one has come. And now he can be baptized in his name.
Yes. Thank you. Amen. Jerry?
Did I misunderstand you? I thought you said that they never, in these three passages that you brought up, you know, about the speaking in tongues, that they didn't pray for them?
No, I didn't say that. That the people receiving the Holy Spirit didn't pray to receive the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And I think there's a difference that's pretty important there. The leaders had come down and prayed for them, yes. After they understood what was going to happen, Acts chapter 2. Then in Acts chapter 8, they prayed for them, and they did receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19, they did. Not chapter 10. Right in the middle. It's like, it's not a formula. But my point was that the receiver of the Holy Spirit at that point didn't seek to receive the Holy Spirit in these passages. Is that more clear?
Yeah, I misunderstood.
Okay, thank you.
Just to reiterate, when a person receives Christ, believes, has faith in the redemption power of his blood, and accepts that gift, but for whatever reason is not baptized, they are still a believer in Christ and safe.
Well, I first of all go to the thief on the cross. Wasn't much time to get wet. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. Yeah. And the formula, the type of baptism. I have baptized, I think, three people now with a sponge. They couldn't get immersed because of health and frailty. They couldn't. Publicly, though, absolutely, they were saying, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. I believe the water baptism means immersion. Those that there's a whole field of people that believe it's sprinkling, you're supposed to do it. I don't care. I don't think God does either. Are you doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus? That is right. What you have said, and all that he did, and all that he was, and all that God had planned, that is right. Something else I want to mention. Okay, Patty, I'm sorry.
Well, I don't know how to word this, but I mean, I understand what you're saying, and I believe that. There was a time where I was taught that you are immersed and rose up out of the water, and you're a new creation, but you're actually buried and raised. I mean, so I know that nothing that had been said, but and that may not be anything, but it is in my background, and I do fight that. But I'm like, no, it's accepting Christ in yourself is not saving you being baptized. So I've had to work through that myself because I was heavy laden with, you know.
If you're not baptized, you're not saved.
Oh, no,
saved.
You're not baptized, are they saved? Yeah. So it was an important thing in my life. But through time and God softening my heart on that, I understand it's your heart giving yourself to God. That's what saves you.
According to the Scripture.
According to the Scripture.
Travel.
Well, isn't baptism more of a testimony than anything else?
It is. I believe that.
Well, okay, so it's a testimony that I have been buried with Jesus and I have risen with him to new life.
Scripture teaches that.
Okay.
The picture that's used with the word baptism comes from Romans 6. And that imagery of being baptized in him, I don't think it's talking about water there. You're not going to find water mentioned. It's different than that in Romans 6. But I think the imagery is accurate. I love it. This is a picture of dying with Christ and being buried and being raised up with Christ out of that place. He did it. Scripture teaches, I have died in Christ. I've been placed in Christ. But Patty, from your background, and maybe some of those here too, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. You're not going to find that consistent in your Bible.
It's just a picture of what already happened.
The baptism thing seems to be the topic, so I thought I'd weigh in on this. In every culture, there's a different way to get married. And marriage is often a picture of our relationship with God. And the formula by which you get married is secondary to the heart commitment you make to your wife. And in the same way, I believe that baptism is secondary to the heart commitment you make to God. Mm-hmm. Having said that, there is a ceremony that God has ordained for us in Scripture by which we make that commitment, and the way we make that commitment is through baptism. And if you know that the method by which you make a commitment to God is through baptism and you choose not to get baptized, you're publicly choosing not to commit yourself. So, baptism doesn't make you saved. Christ saves you. But your commitment makes you saved. So don't let a lack of commitment be the thing that doesn't save you. And we commit by baptism.
We could probably weigh in until 3 o'clock on this topic, which was not my plan. I'm going to point out one other aspect. When Brent was still with us, he was showing signs of the ALS at the time, I know, but he and I had a long discussion about his baptism as an infant from the framework of their denomination. And as we looked at the Scripture and talked about the Scripture, baptism that we see in the Bible is, like David had said, a personal choice. It's a choice that we make. And I don't see any grounds in the Bible for baptizing an infant. Zero. It's construed because from... Anyways, something I think Martin Luther might should have thrown away also. The male baby Jews were circumcised on the eighth day, therefore we baptize them. Well, what about the females? They, you know, it's like, wait a minute. It just comes unglued pretty quickly as you think that through. That baptism seems like a willful choice. Now, can a child be baptized? Well, can a child be saved? Sure. What about a baby? Well, I've talked with people, tried to share with the Lord with them. When did you come to the Lord? Well, I was baptized as a baby. Well, excuse me. And that is done in a number of different denominations and movements, sometimes called Christians, sometimes not. Brent chose, I want to be baptized. And he was. We baptized him. And it was a neat time because he wanted to follow his God and his God said to do it. It didn't make him more saved. He was committed to the Lord, absolutely. He was not wanting to denounce that. Well, I don't have to do that. Brent was saying, man, if Jesus said, do it, I want to do it. And that was a wonderful, wonderful experience with him. So I think if we're going to elongate the baptism discussion, things like that need to also be brought in. It's something that we knowingly, willingly do for the glory of God. Yeah, it was in our swimming pool, not in a live flowing river even. Okay, we're about done. Jody or Dan?
I just have one input. This day and age, with all the different countries that don't offer free will as far as beliefs, if you believed in the Lord but were not able to express any outward declaration of that, getting baptized to express your declaration would pretty much result in death.
And to make those choices, in some places there's not enough water. You know, I mean, I've heard of other liquid agents being used, and sometimes not at all because of that death threat. You know what? We're going to let God sort that out, but I think they're going to be okay. They believe in Jesus. I think they're just fine. Friday?
Well, I would just like to refer back to something Trudy said about her 11-year-old brother who made a declaration of faith, but he has disavowed it. And, well, my little grandson told his mother last week that he had asked Jesus into his heart, and I would pray that it would stick, that it would not be something he would disavow later.
Amen.
So if we could pray for him, I would appreciate it.
Yes. And how many others would we want to include right there? And at that point, it seems like an understanding at a certain level. May that continue and go deeper and deeper and deeper. Absolutely. Amen. Amen.
One quick thing. We've talked about, we see in the scripture the terminology of the Holy Spirit coming upon and being poured out, and all. And as David so well put, that's something God did. He based on the belief of the people, he baptized them in the Holy Spirit. But the terminology of being filled with the Spirit, it's my recollection that there's something in the original language that be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's something we can pray and ask for.
Yes.
This is our choice of whether to desire being controlled by the Holy Spirit each step of the way.
In Ephesians,
that's like the kind of the next step after
it is. Ephesians 5, along about verse 15 in that chunk of scripture in there, be being filled
continually.
That is the control. That is yielding to what? Cooperating with God.
And we continue
who's in
to have
residence.
A choice of how much to cooperate with God.
I believe that.